Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen." Excuse me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gave us this word. We ask, God, that you would cause us to reflect upon these things, and may they affect the way that we live in our present age. May we see the value and the importance and the necessity of preaching the gospel, that the church would not tire of doing this and the church would not shrink back from declaring that whole counsel of God Almighty. So please supply us now, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and do forgive us again for our sins and our transgressions. cleansing us in that blood which has been shed for the redemption of sin, or for the redemption of sinners. And how we thank you for that, how we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're considering our subject, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in chapter 24 at verse 1. And remember that I said there are several ways that one interprets this particular passage. One is the futurist approach that sees the bulk of the prophecy in our future, not Jesus' future, but our future. There is the two-event view where many persons, and probably the majority of persons, see that what's in view is both a combination and a distinction between the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and a view of the second physical coming of the Lord Jesus when He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the interpretation that I hold to is what's called the preterist position. And basically, preterist means past tense, that the bulk of the prophecy has already taken place in the first century. As I said, the two-event theory is most likely the majority report in Reform circles. Futurism is certainly the majority report in dispensational circles. I understand mine is a minority position, but I have to preach as I believe the text teaches. And so I ask that at the end, if you disagree, we can still remain friends, brethren, and countrymen. But as we consider this particular section, we see the specific account or the specific setting. Jesus has finished his lamentation over Jerusalem. He has pronounced that their house would be left to them desolate. And then in verse 1 of chapter 24, he departs from the temple. I think this is not just a location change, but it's also a visible sign. It's an acted parable. It does parallel the withdrawal of Yahweh's presence from the temple in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11. The disciples then call his attention to the beauty of the temple, and Jesus tells them very clearly in verse 2, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It was the then standing temple that Christ had reference to. That perplexed or puzzled or at least challenged the disciples, who then asked Jesus two questions. They ask first a when question, tell us when will these things be, and they ask a what question, what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age. And I think he answers the what question first, and then he'll get to the when question later. In other words, what Jesus is doing, specifically in verses 4 to 14, is highlighting those things that will precede the destruction of the temple that did historically occur in the year AD 70. And we have surveyed several of these. We have seen the danger of false teachers, verses 4 and 5. We have seen the presence of political and social upheaval, verses 6 and 7. Jesus explains in verse 8 that these are the beginning of birth pangs, or the beginning of sorrows. These things are not the indicator that the end is right now, but these are rather things that indicate this period or era prior to the end, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then as well, last week we considered the persecution of the church, verses 9 to 12. The church will have difficulty in this era. The church faced Jewish persecution. They faced Roman persecution. They faced internal problems, apostasy and betrayal, deception. All of these things were targeting the people of God, antinomianism. So Jesus highlights that the church will go through these things prior to the end that's in view in this particular discourse. Now, we left off last week at verse 13, so this morning we'll take up verse 14. Another thing that must take place prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, I suspect there are some that are saying, but that didn't happen. In fact, as we move through this discourse, that's probably our inclination, is to read verses and say, but that didn't happen. So therefore, the interpretation that Pastor Butler holds to, and others as well, can't be true or it can't be right. Well, let's just look and ask the question, if this did indeed happen in the first century. I think we successfully demonstrated from the pages of the New Testament that false teachers did plague the early church, that there was political and social upheaval, and that there was persecution of the church, both Jewish and Roman, in the early church. We saw that mostly in the book of Acts, the experience of Christ's people in the church. So let's look at verse 14. And there's actually three things that I think we ought to consider here. In the first place, the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, the declaration concerning the end. And then thirdly, the explanation concerning, or the explanation of the theological connection. In other words, this preaching of the gospel goes forth, then comes the end, the destruction of the temple. I think there's more going on there than just the temporal or time reference. There is also a theological reference. Now, just to get us back in here, let's look first at the proclamation of the gospel. Note what Christ says. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Before we proceed, that is the most important message you'll ever hear. The gospel. We hear that word a lot, and it's used in various ways. When we talk about the gospels, more often than not, we're referring to the four written records by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are gospels. Those are gospel records. Those are written documents revealing to us the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we refer to the good news, the gospel of Christ, it refers to Christ. The gospel is not my happiness. The gospel is not your happiness. The gospel is not my warm feelings. It is not your warm feelings. The gospel is a historical message that focuses in on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, His life in obedience to the Father's law, His death as a sacrifice and a substitute at Calvary's cross, and His resurrection again on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message that one must believe in order to be saved. Because the Bible tells us that God is a holy God. God is righteous and His eye is too pure, the prophet says, to approve of any evil. And the Bible also tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has sinned against God. Every single one. So you can't say for a moment here, well, you know, He's not really preaching to me right now. He's talking about those crackheads out, you know, downtown. Or He's talking about those people that rob banks. Or He talks about those, or He's talking about those people that murder. No, all of us have sinned. Every last one of us. I don't care how old you are this morning. I don't care how young you are. We have all sinned against the holy God. And basically, sin is transgressing His law. God commands us not to do something. We have done it. God commands us good things to do, we don't do it. The Catechism, the Heidelberg asks, how do we know our sin and misery? It's from the law of God. And what does that law specify? That we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We have all violated that. We have all breached the commandments. We have all transgressed. We have all failed to conform to that. That's why the gospel is gospel. Because it's the record of Christ's obedience to the Father. He never sinned. He always loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved His neighbor as Himself. As amazing and as perplexing as that is to those of us who don't do that, it is true. The Lord Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled, obedient to the Father's will, submissive every step of the way. And when the Lord Christ finished His earthly ministry, instead of being raised up as a king and worshipped as the Son of God, He was given death on the cross. And in that death, He served as a substitute and as a sacrifice. And He took the penalty due for sinners for having offended God's law. Christ took it in Himself. He bore the wrath and the fury of God. He exhausted the wrath and fury of God. As John Murray says, He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. Every final drop, He satisfies divine justice. And so the message of the gospel is that Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again. And all those who look to Him in faith, this is the response to the gospel. All those who believe in Him, believe everything the Bible says concerning Him, believe that He'll save you from your sins. All those who believe will have everlasting life. This is the most important thing. You may be a futurist this morning. You may be a two-event theorist. You may be a preterist. But if you are not a believer in Christ, you are hell-bound. It's a most grieving and alarming and threatening situation. If we are outside of Christ, hell is our portion and our lot. John 3 tells us that he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So presently, currently, right now, if you are an unbeliever, the wrath of God abides on you. What's the way of escape? To believe on Him, to look to Christ, to look and live, to hear the voice of Yahweh through the prophet Isaiah. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To see Christ lifted up, to look to Him in faith, that is the most important thing, young or old. And you young people, you hear this every week. I suspect you hear it probably every night at home. Don't get hardened to it. Don't continue to resist it. Don't continue to reject it. But rather flee, fly, run. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, guess what? I will certainly not cast out. That's a blessed promise, isn't it? I will certainly not cast out. You say, well, I don't know if I'm fit to come to Christ. Are you a sinner? You're fit. Go. I don't know if He'll take me. He promises in John 6:37 that He will. I don't know if there's enough grace for such a foul sinner as I. Listen to the apostle. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. As bad as you may think you are, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took first place in terms of sinning against God. So you cannot argue, well, I'm too sinful for God to save me. It's like saying, I'm too hungry to eat that sandwich. I'm too thirsty to drink that water. We would call that man a fool. We'd say, take the water and drink it immediately. If you are so sinful, the only hope for you is Christ. And praise God Almighty that He receives sinners. Listen to the testimony of those here that have been saved. Are we in Christ because we're good? Are we in Christ because we're obedient? Are we in Christ because we learned our catechism well? Are we in Christ because we never violated the law of God? We're in Christ because of the manifold grace and mercy of God. Because He took us from our deadness and our sins and trespasses, and He gave us life eternal in Jesus. And we are confident and we are hopeful. And yea, may I say, we expect that God will do that. Because as we read in the book of Revelation, it's not just a handful that are standing before the throne. It's a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we preach the gospel indiscriminately, calling men to believe on Him, to turn from their sins, and to know the joy of everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. No matter what men may say today, well, the gospel makes me feel this. The gospel makes me do this. The gospel's about Christ. The response is faith. The blessing is everlasting life. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins this morning, and you don't get preterism, or you don't get futurism, or you don't get the two-age or the two-event theory, I personally don't care about that. But if you miss the gospel and you perish in hell for eternity, that would plague my soul and everybody here that knows the truth as it is in Jesus. So don't just say, oh, yeah, Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations, and forget the significance of the message. Forget the centrality of the cross. Forget the centrality of Jesus Christ and the plan and purposes of God. Now let's look at what Jesus does say here. The fact is stated. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now the statement is part of an immediate context. So if, as we've seen, all these other things were fulfilled in the first century, we must conclude that verse 14 was fulfilled in the first century. And I hope to demonstrate that and confirm that as we move along. But it is in the context. Chapter 21, Jesus combats the religious leaders. This is earlier on the Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus confronts them, or first they confront Him concerning His authority. He tells three parables concerning their destruction. And then there's this direct confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus in chapter 22, verse 15 to the very end. Then Jesus condemns these, or warns the people of God and the multitudes against listening to these false teachers in chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. And then Jesus turns His attention specifically to these false teachers and pronounces woe upon them in chapter 23, verses 13 to 36. And then he condemns them and says that judgment is coming upon this generation. And then he laments and says that their house is being left to them desolate. And then he departs the temple. And then that Tuesday night, after having said all those things in the presence of his disciples, he now testifies that the then standing temple is going to fall. They're perplexed, they ask the questions, and he tells them, he answers them. He doesn't give them riddles and among riddles and enigmas and enigmas. He gives them a straight answer to their straight questions. There is a particular referent here, and it's in verse 34. Notice he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Either he meant all these things or he didn't. Didn't he? Why would we suggest or think that he meant some of the things for that generation and some of the things for our generation or a future generation? He meant what he said, is my argument in this section. Now note what Jesus says. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Now, it is intriguing that in the parallel, we ought to look there, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Now, I've said that preterism is probably a minority position. Another minority position that I actually hold to is that Matthew is the first gospel. It's called the priority of Matthew. Matthew wrote first, and then Luke, and then Mark, and then John. Most scholarship today says Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke basically copied Mark. I think there's compelling reasons to argue against that. So just go with me for a moment. Matthew wrote first. He treats the Jewish mission in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. He tells his disciples to go out and preach in the cities of Israel. Now, when Mark writes his version of the Olivet Discourse, he includes that section from Matthew 10 in the actual discourse. Notice in Mark 13 at verse 9. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues." This is right from Matthew 10. "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Right from Matthew 10. "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Right from Matthew 24. Mark incorporates this gospel preaching to all the nations taking place alongside of the Jewish mission, which took place in the first century. Ergo, if the Jewish mission took place in the first century, then this mission to the rest of the world took place in the first century. Now go back for just a moment to Matthew 24. The word that is used here is not the word cosmos. And I don't think this is the biggest argument. It's a lexical argument, and I think it holds weight. But biblical words find their meanings in contexts. But it is intriguing that the word used in 24:14 is not the word cosmos, which means the entire world. It's the word oikoumene, which means inhabited earth in several contexts. It's speaking about the then known world. It's speaking about the inhabited earth from their vantage point. It's speaking about the Roman Empire. And this can be demonstrated. France says, not by France, I'm just giving you what he says, "The inhabited world, the world of people, which at that time meant primarily the area surrounding the Mediterranean and the lesser known areas to the east, around which stretched mysterious regions beyond the fringes of civilization." The word refers specifically to the Roman Empire. Notice in Luke 2, the word is oikoumene. It's not cosmos. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." That probably doesn't mean people that were, you know, living in America at that particular time. It means the Roman Empire. We see this usage in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, just arguing that the particular word used here can be mean or can it be understood to be inhabited earth or a specific region and not necessarily every human being without distinction. 11:28, then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Again, it's probably not the case that everywhere in the world, everybody was without food. It focused on a particular region, a particular area. Notice in 24:5. 24:5. We as Calvinists sought to realize that the word world doesn't always mean every single human being. And when it's used in 24:14, it doesn't necessarily mean every single human being. Notice in 24:5. It says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See, biblical authors often employ language that is common speech. They don't qualify every statement and give the exact technical reference. They say, all the world has been affected by this man who's creating dissension. Notice in 19:27 in the book of Acts, world encompasses the degree to which Artemis worship was entertained. Notice in Acts chapter 19 at verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So probably Asia is Asia and the world is not Asia. Those regions outside of Asia. So going back to 24:14, understand that what Mark includes in his version of the Olivet Discourse is the Jewish mission. Alongside of it is this preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And in this section, specifically, the use of the word oikoumene. But then going back, notice the specific purpose in verse 14. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness." As a witness, there is something decidedly different from this and Matthew 28. Matthew 28, after the resurrection of our Lord, prior to His ascension on high, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Disciple-making and witnessing are similar and there's overlap. But this idea of witnessing isn't for the express purpose of making disciples. Now, certainly, hopefully, people will get saved and converted and come to the Lord Jesus. But the focus or the target here in verse 14 is to testify, to witness in all the nations. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. You'll see a similar convention used with reference to the Jewish mission before those in high places. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake," notice, "as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Of course, he would want them to win them to Christ. But the primary function when Paul is hauled off before these political leaders is to testify, to set forth a witness, to get the gospel out. In 28:18-20, the idea is disciple-making, church-building, kingdom-spreading. Not that that's foreign to the context of 24:14, but the point is that 24:14 is satisfied or accomplished with less than disciple-making. As long as the gospel goes to the inhabited earth, as long as this testimony is proffered to the peoples, what Jesus says in 24:14 did take place prior to the destruction in AD 70. Note as well the specific application of Jesus' words in the New Testament documents. Turn to the book of Romans. I hope this is clear. Again, you may disagree, but at least you'll see that I don't jump on this bandwagon because I just like the concept. I think the text drives this interpretation, as I respect others think the text drives their interpretation. But in the final analysis, to the word or to the law and to the testimony, we need to confirm interpretation with Scripture. Scripture is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. And I believe that the New Testament documents show and demonstrate that what 24:14 says did in fact happen prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Note in Romans chapter 1. Well, even before that, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Specifically on the day of Pentecost in verse 5 says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And if we had no other text, we could at least say that these men from every nation under heaven heard the testimony of the gospel. When Peter preached concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, men from every nation heard that testimony, so they would have gone back to their particular nation, having been testified to concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. But now notice in Romans 1, Romans chapter 1. So I said, some of the times the word cosmos is used, sometimes oikoumene. I'm not hanging everything on that particular interpretation or that particular lexical piece of evidence, but to say that context ultimately defines for us the use of a word. Notice in Romans 1, 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now we might think that that is looking forward to what Paul will do as a minister, as a missionary, as an evangelist, as an apostle with reference to the gospel. Note in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Can you see that we don't operate with these restricted ideas of what the whole world is? It only ever means every single nation, every single human being. That's not how it's being used there. Again, Calvinists of all people ought to follow this argument when the Arminian says, Christ died for the world. We affirm that on the one hand, but we define it on the other hand. Yes, the Scripture says he died for the world. But in context, it means Jew and Gentile. In context, it doesn't mean every single human being without exception. It means human beings without distinction. That's how we understand world. And the same is true with 24:14 in Matthew's Gospel. Notice in Romans chapter 10, concerning the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Notice as well in 16:26. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Again, you may not agree with this preterist view, but you can see what drives it. The supposition that the New Testament affirms for us every step of the way that these signs spoken of by Jesus did actually come to pass in the first century A.D. And then turn over to Colossians, specifically chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And then note Colossians 1, specifically verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now John MacArthur, who is certainly no friend to preterism, comments thus in his study Bible. The gospel has no racial boundaries. Having reached Rome, where Paul was when he wrote Colossians, it had reached the center of the known world. You see, he's using the word world in a qualified sense. And when we look at 24:14 and we survey these particular texts, we conclude that just as there were false Christs plaguing the early church, just as there was this political and social upheaval that generally affected the church, and just as there was this persecution that affected the first century church, both external and internal, so we conclude that 24:14 happened prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Christ says these are the beginning of sorrows. He highlights these particulars, specifically focuses here on the end in verse 14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the end here is not the end of the world as we know it. If it was the end of the world as we know it, the instructions to escape would be superfluous. The reference to Judea, the reference to architectural design, the reference to pray that your flight be not on a Sabbath, or that women aren't giving suck to their babies, these would all be superfluous. There's no escape. There's no running down from the housetop. In that final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all be summoned to stand before Him and give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But what Jesus is speaking here is the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Old Covenant dispensation, the end of the temple, the end of the covenant people. That's the end that's in view. John Gill makes this observation. He says, not the end of the world as the Ethiopic version reads it and others understand it, but the end of the Jewish state, the end of the city and temple, so that the universal preaching of the gospel all over the world was the last criterion and sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the account of that itself next follows. That's the next object under consideration specifically. It is the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation. Hopefully we'll be able to describe what that means and all these particulars. But there's a Judean setting. There's instructions to flee. There's instructions to run and hide. You see how superfluous that would be if he meant that in verse 14, then the end will come. There's no escape on that day. If you're in Judea, you don't run to the mountains. You don't wait or scurry down into your room and disobey Jesus and grab your pictures and grab your money and grab your gun. There is no escape on the end or at the end. You need to consider that as well. If you haven't listened to what I've been saying concerning the gospel, you will meet the Lord God Most High. You will give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. You will stand to give that to our Lord Jesus, who is a righteous judge. The only way of hope, the only way of escape, the only refuge is not by fleeing from your home. It's not by hoping it's not on the Sabbath day. It's not by having children that no longer require to have the breast. The only way of escape is through Christ. But see, Jesus prescribes a way of escape to these hearers in light of the destruction of the temple. History does testify. The early Father Eusebius tells us that believers left the city. They ran to Pella, which was a section or a city in Perea. This was validated. This was confirmed. This actually happened. Jesus is not dealing with the end when He comes in glory to judge the living and the dead in that final sense. He is dealing with the end of Jerusalem. Now, that's the proclamation of the gospel, the declaration concerning the end. Let's look at the explanation of the theological connection. I realize this sermon may be a little more different than what we're normally used to, and I'm certainly going to stretch you in the next few minutes. We're going to do a biblical theology of the temple. And if you know most books on biblical theology, they're like that big, so you're going to be here a while. The end is not yet, as I said a couple weeks ago. You got some time. No, I'm just kidding. For people visiting, don't say, what's he talking about here? We don't want that much more. We want that much more. Well, we'll try to make this quick. I feel like a dentist and you're in the chair and I'm pulling teeth at times. This ain't going to hurt too much. Just, you know, bear through this. Again, I'm constrained by the text. I think it's so, to me, it's crystal clear that it yields this interpretation. But notice, the preaching of the gospel both precedes and follows the destruction of the temple. The preaching of the gospel goes out vis-a-vis the Jewish mission that Jesus sent His disciples on in Matthew 10, and in this Gentile or world mission that He refers to in verse 14. After His resurrection, He then declares the Great Commission, and the church is to go and make disciples of all the nations. So you see, preaching of the gospel, destruction of the temple, more preaching of the gospel. In fact, I'll argue that verse 31 even refers to the preaching of the gospel. Don't want to jump ahead there, have you go, no, there's no way that can possibly refer to that. But we'll get there in time. But it's gospel. Destruction. Gospel. France makes this observation. If the end referred to is the destruction of the temple, the connection between that end and the universal proclamation of the gospel may be more than merely temporal. In other words, he says in verse 14, gospel preached, then the end will come, and then he focuses on the destruction of the temple. It's more than just temporal. It's more than just the last pagan was testified to, and then the Romans invaded Jerusalem. It's theological. It harkens back to something Jesus already said in Matthew 12, verse 6. He said there is one greater than the temple here. The temple pointed to Christ. The temple was a type. The antitype is Jesus. Remember, antitype doesn't mean opposed to the type. It means in place of or in the stead of. Christ fulfills the reason for the temple. That's why you have preaching of Christ, destruction of temple, preaching of Christ. It is a visible display of the covenantal transition that takes place. Old covenant found all its joy and all its blessing and all its sufficiency in that earthly temple. What's the apostle tell us in the book of Hebrews? Christ has come to administer the heavenly temple. This is the theology behind the discourse. And as I said, just briefly consider what temple is all about in the Bible. First, the Garden of Eden was a temple. We oftentimes see Adam doing his job and we think, there's our proof text to be farmers. Now, it certainly can have that application to be a proof text for us to be farmers. But the Garden of Eden was in the first place a temple. Adam was a priestly, kingly figure. Adam was charged with extending that temple, which was the presence and the glory of God throughout the earth. That was his commission. That was his driving motif. That's what was everything. Adam was a priest king designed to multiply the knowledge of the glory and of the presence of God. Now, Adam fell, didn't he? Adam forfeited. Adam rejected the living and the true God. So what's the next step in the temple building process? The Lord God makes a covenant with Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel is an Adam-like figure. Old Testament Israel is to go into the land of Canaan, and Old Testament Israel is to administer, or mediate rather, the blessings of Yahweh to the nations around them. It's no accident that when we get to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Matthew demonstrates Jesus as Israel. Jesus is called out of Egypt, Matthew 2. Jesus passes through the waters, like Israel did when they come out of Egypt. Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tried and tempted and tested. But unlike Israel, Jesus is successful. When Luke highlights Jesus' genealogy, he takes us back to Adam. Adam was a son of God, just like Jesus. There is a typology going on. Adam, Israel, Christ. So God makes this covenant with the Old Testament people called Israel. The Lord provided a dwelling place for himself among the children of Israel. Isn't that how the book of Exodus ends? Isn't it glorious? Most modern day readers get bored with Exodus 25 to 40. It's the biggest part of the book, and it deals with building the tabernacle. What do we care about curtains? What do we care about wood? What do we care about supplies? What do we care about the way it's designed? It's the dwelling place of God. This is the purpose in the book of Exodus. God delivers them from Egypt. God demands that they obey His law. And then God promises to dwell in their midst. That's the point. 25:8, God says, you will build a sanctuary for me and I will dwell in your midst. The faithful Israelite didn't read that as, as an IKEA catalog describing the new building plans. He read it as God's promise of dwelling in His midst. And then lo and behold, in Exodus 40, the glory cloud of God comes down upon that tabernacle. What happens? Moses himself, the most holy man in all the nation, couldn't go in because of his sin. Thus comes the book of Leviticus, where God shows us how His dwelling place will become a meeting place. It is through sacrifice. It is through burnt offering. It is through blood. It is through atonement that a sinful Israelite can meet with a holy God. And then that tabernacle, of course, becomes the temple. We read about that, or we studied about that in 2 Samuel 24, which ends on a very high note. David offering sacrifices at the threshing floor of Araunah. You say, well, what do I care about the threshing floor of Araunah? It's the site of the temple. It's where they built that house where God would dwell in their midst. And through the sacrificial system, they could meet with Him and know His nearness and know His presence. The temple became highly significant in Israel's religious and political life. You don't need me to tell you that. Just read your Old Testament. As well, the curses of the covenant generally, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and the promise of the destruction of the temple specifically in 1 Kings chapter 9 were realized twice in history prior to the time of Jesus. The temple was destroyed in 722 BC. The Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom and take the children of Israel exile. You'd think Judah would learn, but no, Judah doesn't learn. She's become even more unholy. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and destroy the temple. You see, you're all preterists. You believe that what Jeremiah and what Ezekiel were talking about has already taken place. So what we find there is that Israel did not keep covenant, and so God rejected them. You would really think they would have learned after the Babylonian exile, but they didn't. Jesus comes to His own, and His own receive Him not. They crucify the Lord of glory. So what happens? In A.D. 70, in accordance with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 1 Kings 9, their temple is destroyed. The temple is sacked. The city is sacked. It is ruined once and for all. The departure of Jesus, I've already made note of this in verse 1, is symbolic. Not just walking out to find another location, but He just said, your house is left to you desolate. He is God with us. He's Emmanuel. When Emmanuel departs, that can't be good, can it? You know that in your own experience. You sin against God and it feels like Emmanuel's departed. You don't like that. You crave His presence. You long for His nearness. You say with the psalmist, the nearness of God is my good. So when Emmanuel departs from their temple and then announces that their temple will be destroyed, no one can conclude that this is good news. This is horrific for the Jew, for the Israelite. They love this place. And these thoughts terrified them. The successful accomplishment of Christ's mediatorial role as the last Adam demonstrated that He was the temple. He is that place where God and man meet, isn't He? Isn't that what Christ is? Isn't it in Christ that God and sinners are reconciled? Isn't it in Christ that temple, dwelling, meeting all come to fruition? It's in Christ that we draw nigh unto God through Him. It's in Christ that we know the presence and the nearness of God as our good. This is what was said in John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you think you're going to raise it up in 3 days? John the theologian says he was talking about His body, the resurrection from the dead. The temple pointed to Jesus. One was greater than the temple in their midst. There is no temporality alone. There is theology. The temple gives way to the realization. The temple gives way to the fulfillment. The temple and the shadows and the types give way to the substance. This is the point in the book of Hebrews as well. Clowney says, this perspective of the temple is not spiritualization in our usual sense of the word, but the very opposite. In Christ is realization. It is not so much even that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. And now that He's here and He announces its destruction, there's a theological emphasis. You don't need that earthly temple. Isn't that what He tells the woman from Samaria in John 4? Isn't that the point? The hour is coming and now is when your fathers won't worship on this mountain or that mountain. God seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. It's not confined to a particular mountain. We have a worldwide scope under the gospel. That's why the reference in 31, all the corners of the earth will be testified to by the messengers of Christ, calling the elect unto Himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord Christ fulfills what the temple stood for. The New Testament goes on to tell us that believers in union with Christ are living stones in this temple. Imagine that. The language of union is so strong that we as God's people are part of this temple. We, the people of God, are part of the temple of God by virtue of our union with Christ. Peter applies that. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, you, believers, church, you are living stones in this temple. This is the identification of the nation in 21:43 in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, the kingdom is being taken from you and given to a nation that will bear fruits consistent with it. The church is that nation. The church is that holy people. The church, in union with their head, are that temple. The idea that an earthly temple should be rebuilt and a sacrificial system be reinstituted seems to be a backward movement in redemptive history. If the type has come, or the antitype has come to fulfill the type, why go back to types? If Christ realizes what temples stood for, we have Christ. We don't need earthly temple. We have Christ. We have everything. The thought of rebuilding the temple is completely foreign to the theology of temple that we find. And then the temple concept, Christ extending, Christ is the sinless Son of God, the Adam who succeeded, the Israel who succeeded, the purpose and plan of Christ is to extend the glory and the presence of God throughout the cosmos. And that is precisely what happens in Revelation 21 and 22. When John sees New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, how is it described? It's described like temple. You see the movement, the meta-narrative, to use an overworked word in our day, is the movement from Genesis to Revelation. Temple lost, temple restored. The Lord God Most High and the Lamb are the temple. See, that's the theology at play. Matthew 24, Jesus is highlighting that this is going to take place. The temple stood for a time. The people rebelled against God. God promised them judgment. God visits them with judgment. But don't get freaked out. We have Christ, who is the antitype of what the temple stood for. Turn over to Hebrews 8. We're almost done. The end is near. Hebrews chapter 8. Again, I expressed last week my aims are modest, not because I'm modest, but my aims are modest just that you don't brand me and tar me and feather me as a heretic and send me packing. Just so you see that this is a biblical, hopefully a biblical view. If you disagree with me, that is fine. But please do not bring me up on charges of heresy, because it is a legitimate position within the context of the church. But note the theology in Hebrews 8. I think it's confirmatory of everything I just said. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews prior to AD 70. Note verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. What's he talking about? Temple, dwelling place. He calls it heavenly. This is what Christ has fulfilled, erected by the Lord. Notice then, verses 3 to 6. The Lord Christ, as the priest who through his sacrifice, notice what he does in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Sometimes our beloved Paedo-Baptist brethren don't always appreciate the betterness of the new covenant. In their attempt to include children in this covenant, they flatten the distinction between the two. But the apostle clearly tells us that the new is better, founded on better promises. It affords a better hope. That's not to be a diss or a mean thing to say to our Paedo-Baptist brethren, but it does seem to me to flatten the distinctiveness between the old and the new. The whole argument of the apostle here is that the new is superior. The whole argument of the apostle throughout the book of Hebrews. Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to Joshua, the earthly. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is superior to the temple. Christ is superior to the earthly temple. Christ is superior in terms of the covenants that he comes to inaugurate. He highlights the superiority, the distinctiveness, if you will, of the covenants in verses 7 to 13. And then note what he says in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. I'm going to amplify here just a bit to capture what I think the apostle's emphasis is. When did Christ make the first obsolete? It's when on the cross he said, "It is finished." It's through his sacrifice, through his death. Then the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. Significant. Not from bottom to top. Not man trying to get God. But from top to bottom. God opening the way of access through the death of his beloved Son who bore the curse in our place. So he makes the first obsolete by his sacrifice. Now note what the apostle goes on to say. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old? He just said it's obsolete. But for the Jew, the fact that the temple was standing and sacrifices were in play made them think everything was status quo. In other words, if the temple is in play and the sacrificial system is in play, then the old covenant dispensation is still upon us. We're still under that. Whatever you Christians have to say about anything, we've got our temple. This is what encouraged them in the prophet Micah's day. Micah comes preaching judgment and they say, "Is not the Lord among us?" Probably with an eye on the temple. As long as the temple's there, God is okay with us. So that's probably what he's dealing with. He makes the first, or he has made the first obsolete by his death. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old? That's the Levitical process, the sacrificial system, the temple worship. Note what he says, is ready to vanish away. I submit that vanishing away occurs publicly and visibly when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and destroy the covenant people. Intriguingly, the word used by the apostle finds similar application in other contexts. Vanish. The word is suggestive of utter destruction and abolition and was used in the Septuagint of God destroying the enemies in the Promised Land. They had become the enemies in the Promised Land, and God is destroying them, just like through Assyria, just like through Babylon, and now through the Romans. Josephus used the word of cities that disappeared by destruction, or of attempts to destroy the ancestry or heritage of the Jews. So it's a theologically loaded word, which would indicate that the author has a theologically loaded concept in mind. Christ at the cross makes obsolete that first covenant. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away when the destruction comes. And go back to Matthew 24 and we conclude. In the first place, I hope that we have demonstrated the false Christ, political and social upheaval, persecution of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel all did take place in the first century. They all did precede the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Again, you may still disagree, but at least grant the fact that we have shown from the Scriptures that this isn't just a made-up approach, that there is actually Scripture that drives this particular view. If you disagree, fine, but at least acknowledge that there are some Scriptures that do substantiate and confirm this position. I want to draw out two real practical lessons as we conclude. The first is simply this. If, as we have seen, the first century church suffered persecution at the hand of unbelieving Jews, the first century church suffered persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire, the first century church suffered internal conflict vis-a-vis apostasy and betrayal. And remember, betrayal in that context was delivering up your brethren to the civil authority to be imprisoned. If the church in the first century dealt with deception, they dealt with antinomianism, and they nevertheless continued to proclaim the gospel, what should that teach us? That no matter what goes on out there, no matter what may happen in the professing in here, the mission of the church doesn't change. We have been charged. We have been tasked. We will be officially commissioned according to Matthew 28. I'm saying we'll be looking as that in our future, because we haven't gotten there yet, to preach the gospel. That's our task. That's our mission. That's what we're about. That's why we exist. Brother Howie asked me to address the South Surrey Bible study on Tuesday night. You know, what is a Reformed Baptist church? What are some of the distinctives? One of the things that I hope to address is the mission of the church. You know what the mission of the church is? The glory of God through the preaching of the gospel so that sinners can be saved and saints more holy. That fits in about that much in the written space, doesn't it? We don't need 15 pages of vision statement. Our vision's simple here. The glory of God through the proclamation of the Word so that God will save sinners and sanctify His people. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's the main emphasis. That's our calling. That's our charge. That's why we exist in the world. We are in union with Christ, that one who is King and head over all the nations. And He has called us to go to make disciples of them, not to entertain them, not to wow them and woo them, not to impress them, not to make them laugh, but to make them disciples through the preaching of the gospel. The church that has sacrificed that to be culturally relevant has become irrelevant and an offense to God. We are to take our stand on Scripture, learning the lessons from the Word of God and the history of the church in her better times, and we are to preach. We are to pray. We are to witness. We are to evangelize. We are to be behind missions. The Lord Christ commands it. We ought to be prayerful, sacrificial. Maybe we won't go, but our checks will. They can help support those who are in the field. We can live sacrificially before the Lord in light of the reality that our task, our blessed privilege, is to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And to see that it can be done, even when unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Romans, and a church that is just messy is still plaguing the people of God. What'd they do? They did what they were supposed to. I fear we get paralyzed. Oh, there's such persecution out there. There's such problems in the church, and we don't do anything. What is our non-changing, our immutable role? It's to preach. It should never change. Well, the state's encroaching upon us. I believe that. But it doesn't change what the demand is. Proclaim the gospel. Churches are apostatizing. They're betraying others. What are we supposed to do? Preach the gospel, right? You see, the mission doesn't change. We change because we want to impress. We want to, you know, be that dancing monkey to go out and please the masses. The church was never called to be a dancing monkey, but a preaching entity, a praying entity, a godly entity, an entity that's about advancing the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think that comes out loud and clear in this particular passage. So we'll close there. And I want to remind all those who have heard this morning, the gospel. It was clearly, I hope, explained in the first part of the message. In case you missed it, it's about Jesus' life, death, resurrection. All those who believe that message will be saved. Please, take that home. Think about it. Pray about it. But all ultimately, come to Christ. Believe. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the testimony and the declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the fact that He is the one greater than the temple, the one the temple pointed to, and how we thank you that our movement forward is to that place where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. How we praise you for so great a salvation, and how we pray that you'd open eyes and ears and hearts to the truth of the gospel here and elsewhere and save sinners according to your sovereignty and according to your power. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.